Well, good evening. It's good to see each and every one of you out here tonight. We do have a number of visitors, and it's very encouraging to see you. Some of you are very dear friends that Haley and I both love, and she's definitely going to be sad to know that she missed you being here tonight, but it's so good to see each and every one of you out here tonight. You know, I've really been enjoying my time here in Kansas City this week. I'm fortunate and blessed with the friendships that I've already had in this part of the country, and just been able to be better acquainted with some of you, meeting you the first time this week. It's just been a blessing. But I will say, y'all are doing a good job taking care of me this week. If I go hungry, that's my own fault. I think when I get back to Florida, I'm going to have to fast for a few days just to make sure I can lose all the weight that I've probably gained. But it has been such a good week, and I thank you for that. But at any rate, I hope that you're going to be encouraged from what we're going over this evening as we study the God in Our Pocket series we've been going over this week. And I hope from this series that we're taking away a lot of practical application to our lives today as we're studying the devices that we have and the temptation that that can be. But it also, I hope, helps us appreciate that our God is so good, that He's a God that we will never deserve, and we are such a blessed people, and that this series ultimately helps us to improve our relationship with Him in all the different ways that He's called us to be. But I need you to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 9, please. We're going to begin in this chapter for the first part of this lesson, John chapter 9. And I will say that this is probably one of my favorite chapters in the New Testament. It's where Jesus performs the miracle of giving sight to the man who was born blind. And it's not that this miracle is not awe-inspiring, that it's not worthy of praise. It is one of the strangest miracles, though, from a distance, as Jesus will spit in the ground, in the saliva, and use that to give this man sight. And that's fascinating in and of itself. But what I am so fascinated and thrilled with as we read through this chapter is what happens after the initial miracle. Because the initial miracle, it just takes up the first few verses of this chapter. But really, it's the discourse and all that follows after it that the text focuses in on. And so after Jesus has performed this miracle, has given sight to a man who was born blind, the quest begins by the Jewish people to figure out what exactly happened. And so they start being confused about if this even is the right man. They want to make sure, are we talking about the right person? And he's standing right there and he says, yes, it's me. I was the man that was born blind and now I see. And so they question him. We'll pick up in verse 10, John 9 and verse 10. It says, so they said them, then how were your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. And so it kind of just reads like a very simple discussion and dialogue that's happening between them. They're asking the question and he answers it. But the problem is they're not believing what he's saying. And so as the text continues down in verses 13 through 17, we see that he's brought before the Pharisees. And the Pharisees ask him the exact same questions, and he gives them the answer. The Pharisees, likewise of the Jews of his town, they don't believe him. And so we get to verse 18, and we see that the Pharisees and the Jews, they're going to call in reinforcements. They're going to call in the big guns. And if you pay attention, you'll pick up on who that is. John 9, beginning in verse 18, it says, the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked him, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. And pause right there. Appreciate on the surface how that may seem like a very strange response that the parents give. That they're brought before the Pharisees and probably a very intense questioning as they're trying to get to the bottom of this. And they answer the first two questions that the Pharisees ask them. Is this your son? They say, yeah. Was he born blind? And they say, yes. But it's the third question that they avoid. When they're trying to figure out who did this or how did it happen, he's not giving them anything. And in fact, they pull a good card out. They said, well, he's a big boy. Talk to him yourself. He's of age. Ask him if you really want to know what the answer is. And if that's all that we had to go off of, we might make some speculations as to why this was the case. why the parents answered the Pharisees in this manner and didn't tell them that it was Jesus that opened his eyes. But what we have in verse 22 is what we call a parenthetical statement, known as parentheses, and you're able to see that in our English Bibles. In a parenthetical statement, the idea behind it is that the story would continue and it would make sense without them. But the advantage that they give us as readers is now that we're able to see it and it will make more sense. It will kind of fill in the gap for us. And so verse 22 is crucial for us to understand what is happening in this chapter. And this will tie into what we're talking about this evening. In verse 22, it says, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. And that gives us the insight. That fills us in on why they answered the way that they did. It's because they were afraid. That they didn't have the boldness. They didn't have the courage to stand up to the face of the Pharisees and the Jewish people of that time. Because if they did, there's consequences to giving that answer. They're basically putting their belief in who Jesus was and all the claims that he made and the signs that he performed. And so they weren't ready to answer that. They weren't ready to make that public confession. And so they stay silent. They say, he's of age. You ask him yourself. You know, they're very non-committal concerning their son because they're so afraid of those consequences. But I want to make sure we understand what that meant in the Jewish society. To be cast out of the synagogue was really to just be excommunicated by the Jewish people. If you were sent out of the synagogue as a Jew, the only people that you were allowed to associate with was your spouse and your children. And think about it, if you didn't have a spouse or children, you're sent in isolation for the rest of your life, unless you want to become friends with and talk with the Gentile people, which Jews and Gentiles, hopefully we understand, that they didn't really associate, they didn't get along. And so that's what's at stake for the parents. But even more so than that, to be thrown out and cast out of the synagogue, the Jewish people also believed that that meant that you were being excommunicated by God, that you're being condemned by the own Jewish people, but then also by God. And so that helps us to appreciate why the parents are so concerned, why they're hesitant, why they're not very committed to answering that third question. And so they step away from the light. And they leave their son to fend for himself in front of these envious Jews. And that's maybe a lengthy intro to what we're going over tonight. But why start here? Why start here when we're going over a lesson on approval and authenticity? Well, we could use this text for a number of reasons, but I think one main reason and what we're talking about is because this lesson isn't just for young people. It's a lesson for all of us. Because as John 9 points out, that people are influenced by their culture and the people and the peers around them. That because of what the stigma was toward those that confessed faith in Jesus, the parents were afraid to give an answer. And so they stood back and let their son take the wrath of the Jews. You know, we call this today peer pressure. And normally most of the lessons I've ever heard on peer pressure normally address those that are younger. And certainly it applies to those that are younger, but I think maybe we misapply that subject, not realizing that it applies to people of all ages, of all backgrounds. It's the coworker that wants to be well-liked. It's the student that doesn't want to be ostracized. It's the member that just wants to be included. And in John chapter 9, we see that it's the parents of the man that was born blind. They faced it too. It's why they take the easy road out and they step back from the situation. They wanted to be accepted. And today, we may compromise our convictions. We may compromise the truth if we're not careful, because we're bending our knee to the approval of those around us in our life. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight, approval and authenticity. We're going to start looking at approval, and then we'll finish with what happens when we're wrongly seeking the approval of the men around us, men and women around us, and how that can cause us to act in a very unauthentic way. But as we think about approval, I think many of us would agree that we love to have immediate approval and affirmation of others and people in our life. And as I was thinking about that today, I thought, well, most of us love and crave the immediate approval of others. But there is somebody in the house that I'm staying, Brother Wayne. I don't think he craves the immediate approval of others. I've been testing it on him this week. I don't think he wants my approval. I've been trying to convert him to wear skinny ties. And he says he will never wear a skinny tie. So when I leave here, I need your guys' help. Try and get him in a skinny tie, please. He won't do it, but you can try. But, you know, and all jokes aside, I think we really do at our core. We want to be accepted by our peers. We want to be have that approval of people that are close to us in our lives. And this is only highlighted in the digital age that we live. On our phones, we tabulate human approval in a sense of how many likes the post got, how many double taps a picture has received, how many shares a post has got. And so we make a post, and what do? Sometimes we watch and we wait, and we oftentimes we know within minutes if it was a good post. We see the likes, we see the hearts, that they start to pour in, and we know that that was a good post. And then what happens if we don't get that approval? Yeah, you can act like you haven't done it before, but we delete it. We take it down really fast. We wait a couple of minutes, and if that post isn't well received, it isn't well liked, we just delete it and act like it hasn't happened. Thinking of a better way to put it, maybe a different picture of the post, then people will like that. I'll admit, a number of my high school and college days were filled with me doing just that, making the post, waiting. I normally had 10 was the cutoff. If I didn't have 10 likes, you know, within the first couple of minutes, it had to go. It wasn't going to be good enough. And that sounds so shallow. And yet that's what happens to us when we are seeking after the approval of those in our lives. But what is approval? It's really just the desire to have the acceptance and validation of others, that we want to meet the standards or opinions that are held by our peers, our coworkers, our family, and even our own brethren. And this can ultimately be a good thing, or it can be a very destructive thing in our lives. Because if we're searching for approval of others, it's consequently going to change the way we live. And that can be a good thing, because if we're listening to God and His Word, being approved before God, that's a great thing. Seeking the approval of our God, I don't want you to think that this is just a negative topic that we're going over. We ought to be taking into mind that we're approved unto God. And there are a number of New Testament passages that teach that. And that's what all those passages on the screen are. And I'm quickly going to read through them, but I encourage you to mark them down for your own further study. Like in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, where Paul commends Timothy and says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Romans 12, 1 through 2, where it says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." That's what we're after, that which is holy and acceptable, but not to men, but in the eyes of God. In Acts 5, in verse 29, Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." In Galatians 1 and verse 10, Paul speaks to not just the Galatians, but also the preachers today, where he says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." And all of these passages demonstrate that we should be making our aim to be approved in the sight of God. That by the grace of God, that we have His Word, that we have knowledge of how we are to conduct ourselves, how we behave ourselves in this life, that we can be pleasing, that we can bring glory to His name. But if that was always the case, well, then this sermon would be irrelevant. This sermon wouldn't be necessary. But I think sadly, we know in our own lives, in our search for approval, we can begin to crave the approval of man over the approval of God. And that happens because the approval of our peers, those closest to us in our life, it's a pressing thing that we constantly see right in front of us. The consequences are immediate. To be rejected by our friends in the classroom, to be rejected by a group of coworkers who they think that we're just weird and an outcast, we don't want that. And so we want to be accepted, and so we're tempted to do what? Well, maybe change who we are. Maybe we begin to act like that when it comes to spiritual things, and it's not a new problem. In John chapter 12, we see that this was the case for, again, some of the Jews, for some of the Pharisees, that they struggled to confess their faith in Christ, even though they knew who He was. They didn't have the boldness. They didn't have the courage to stand up for their convictions. And so they stood by and they said nothing. Like in John 12, 42 and 43, it says, "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in Him." And it's talking about Jesus. "But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." That's a relevant passage to exactly what we're talking about this evening. But it's also a heartbreaking passage to read, especially in the context of John chapter 12, as Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And He's made the claims about His deity and who He is. And then He backed them up with the signs and everything that they need to believe in Him. And as this passage even says, many of the authorities believed in Him. They did just that. But they didn't have the courage to speak up. And so they kept their mouths shut. But it tells us why. "Because for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." It's a heartbreaking thing to consider that they decided to stay silent because public approval of Christ, it was forbidden. And we need to realize that if we're valuing the approval of our peers, our coworkers, our family more than the approval of God, that's going to put us in a very tough place. That it's going to put you in a situation where you may be forced to compromise your faith, feeling compelled that this is what you have to do. And we, you know, parents ask their kids this all the time. "Well, if everybody else jumps off a cliff, are you going to?" Can't tell you how many times my parents asked me that, and in rage I would say, "Yes." That's not our motivation. That's not why we act the way that we do. We need to understand that if we follow Christ, that may mean that the world is going to unfollow us. That we may be shunned. We actually will be shunned. We will be despised if we're living as the light as we ought to in this world. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." But what are we seeking in this life? Are we seeking more the glory of men? Or are we seeking the glory of God? And tying this in with our phones, if we're not careful, and we fail to detox our unhealthy phone habits when it comes to seeking the approvals of others, that is only going to create us on a very dangerous cycle of going back to our phones over and over and over again. What I mean is that if we start each morning checking our social media, gauging how our posts did, how we're being accepted by others, or maybe we're sad when we don't have any messages on our phone, and we have a sense of depression because of that. Or maybe we become distraught because a friend has left us on read. I don't know what it may be. It may be any number of those things. But if our emotions, how we view ourselves, our self-image is tied to the approval of our peers, it's going to create a lot of problems for us when our identity is supposed to be found in Christ. It puts us on a dangerous path. It's the principle of Matthew 10 in verse 37, a passage that says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." And we can fill that in with a lot of things. It's whoever loves his social media more, whoever loves the approval of his or her friends more. It's what we discussed in the opening lesson on this series. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and your friends if they are pitting you against the Lord. We can't have it both ways. And so we can't fall into the trap of chasing public praise and the affirmation of others if it puts us in a wrong place with God. Now, one of the blessings of being able to do character studies from the Bible is that we're able to learn lessons from these different individuals in both the Old and the New Testament. We can see the situations that they got themselves into and how that happened, and then how they had to handle those situations that happened. I love to do character studies. And for this topic of approval, we're in luck. Because there's a lot of examples that we have to learn from of people that, well, it went south for them. When they cared more about the approval of their peers and the people around them than they did about the approval that comes from God. And so we're going to go through this way faster than I should, but I'd encourage you to maybe jot these down and study them further on your own time. But in Genesis chapter 4, you think about Cain. That he didn't get the approval from God that he wanted. He didn't get the approval that Abel received. And so the reaction, as we know, he became angry. Angry to the point that he killed his brother. You think about Aaron, and I'll group Aaron and Saul together because I think they're similar. Not exactly the same, but similar scenarios. Like in 1 Samuel 15:24, where it says, "Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." That both of them were in a position of leadership, and yet they conformed to the voice of the people, even though that led them in the wrong direction. It caused them to act wrongly in the eyes of God. And so they caved to the demands of those that were under them. A classic example is that of Samson. Maybe we don't normally view it in these terms that he wanted, you know, he was more concerned about the approval of, remember that woman in his life? Well, there were a number of women in his life, but Delilah, and how day after day she would pretty much wear him down, and how, you know, she was asking him, "Do you even love me?" And he didn't want her to think that he didn't love her. So he had to tell her where his strength was, and which ultimately led to his demise. And you think about Felix and Festus in Acts 24 and 25, where we read that they left Paul in prison because they were wanting to do the Jews a favor. They wanted to make sure that they could keep peace among the people. They wanted to keep them happy because then, well, that's job security for them. Which maybe that terminology, that wording makes you think about Pilate and why Jesus went to the cross. Where Mark 15 and verse 15, it says, "So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Wanted to satisfy the people. Or Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. And, you know, for this, to truly appreciate this instance, you have to go back to Acts chapter 4 and how that ends. Where the New Testament Christians are coming and they're laying their possessions at the apostles' feet. Such men like Barnabas, who are receiving praise for doing this. And I don't think it's a stretch to think that maybe Ananias and Sapphira saw that happening and they said, "Hey, we want some of that. We want some of that recognition." And so they tried that. Well, tried it. And it didn't end well for them at all. And there are so many other examples that we could look at where people acted in a way because they wanted the approval of others. And every time we see that it went wrong. But we do have other examples like Daniel chapter 3. You think about what happened in Daniel chapter 3. It's the story of the fiery furnace. And it's a great lesson for those that don't compromise their faith for those around them. Even those that had the power over Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that they could put them to death if they didn't bow down to that golden idol. And yet, what did they do? They said, "That's all right. Our God is stronger than that God. Our God is able to deliver us." And so they didn't compromise. They didn't bend their knee, even though it went in the face of public opinion. And that's a valuable lesson for us to learn. In a world where everybody seemingly wants to be validated and approved by others, we can't make gaining the approval of others the purpose for how we live our lives. What a great example Daniel chapter 3 is for us in this lesson. But here's the danger in seeking after the approval of others and how this ties into the topic of authenticity. I said it at the beginning of this lesson that when we're wanting the validation and approval of others, that it will change the way we act. And when we're seeking the approval of God, that's a very good thing. But if we're seeking more of the approval of man, that can be a very destructive and negative thing in our lives. Because in turn, it can cause us to act in a way that's not authentic. To cause us to act in a way that's fake. That's not real. That we put on an act and we're just trying to be someone that we're not. And this doesn't just happen with people of the world. It happens with Christians. And it can even happen in our own congregations. And sadly, it does. That sometimes we get this concept of what a Christian looks like. And so that's the image, that's the standard that we try and meet. And we tell everybody, we even tell God that how much of a Christian we are and look at what we do. And yet we fail to ever actually go to God's Word and see if that's what a New Testament Christian is supposed to look like. And in doing so, we're trying to meet this false standard of what a Christian looks like and ignoring God's Word in doing so. And so we may be sincere, but we may not be an authentic Christian from what God's Word has called us to be. Whenever you see the word beware, you better beware. It's a word that serves as a warning. It means to take heed. It means to be careful. It means to be on guard. And when Christ tells us to beware, we better have our ears turned on and listening to what he's saying. And in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1, that's how that chapter begins. It begins with the word beware. And what follows is very important as it relates to a lesson, not so much on the approval aspect, but more on the authenticity aspect of what we are going over. Like in Matthew 6 and verse 1, where it says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. There's two contrasting ideas that are found in this verse and throughout the context of Matthew chapter 6. Those two ideas are authenticity and that of hypocrisy. It happened in the realms that Jesus is going to cover in Matthew 6 of giving, prayer, and fasting. But don't be deceived that it doesn't happen in our lives today either. You think about the word hypocrisy. A hypocrite acts in a certain way in order to be seen by others. The word seen in verse 1. Is a verse in the Greek that was a theater word. It was one who would be observed and they would be watched, similar to that of a performance. That they would get into a role and they would put on a mask and they would play the part and everybody would clap and applaud. And what Jesus is saying is when you practice your righteousness for the wrong audience, you turn the religion and praise that's meant for God into something that's absolutely disgusting because it's now praise that's directed at man. And Christ warns, don't you dare do that. Don't you dare take praise and devotion that's meant for God and His name and you make it all about you. And that's really one of the focal points in Matthew chapter 6, because the other word then that stands in contrast to hypocrisy is that of authenticity. Authenticity is that which is genuine, that which is real, that which is full of substance. It's not copied. It's not false. Authenticity is seeing something for what it is, not hiding anything. And yet it's a word we don't hear too often in our society because we're living in a world that's conditioned to live for the sake of appearance. We foster these appearances for the sake of our reputation, our ego, and like we mentioned earlier, for the approval of others. As one author said, we can become a people that are all form and no substance. An unauthentic people, a fake people. And again, this is like many of the lessons we've gone over. Our phones really highlight this problem. That we're constantly being tempted to present a fake self rather than an authentic self. And think about how our social media in particular does that. That we're constantly cultivating an image. That we have these online profiles and we create what the world sees. We make sure that they see the best version of PJ. And they see the best version of you. No, we see this all the time. That you see the day that somebody got a new car, but you don't see the day that they wrecked it. You see the fancy date night where the couple looks really cute and they're smiling together, but you don't see the day that they're fighting and they made each other cry. You see the selfie that's full of confidence in the person that's smiling and everything's great in their life, but you don't see their bouts with depression and the lows that they're going through. And so through our smartphones, through our social media, we can easily present a facade, a fake and cultivated version of ourselves that's far from authentic. Because we're control freaks and we want to make sure how everybody can view us. But in doing so, we're being the very thing that Christ is warning about in Matthew chapter 6. And our phones, what a blessing they can be, but what a curse as well. That they make it easy, almost natural for us to lack authenticity because I'm only going to post what I want other people to see. And after a while, you know what? I can start to look pretty good. When I control everything that other people see about me, I can make my life look flawless. Physically, socially, spiritually. People see my life, my beautiful wife, my beautiful family, my eating habits. Look at how healthy my meals are. We're taking pictures of our food now. Where we're taking pictures of our Bible that's out. Look at how much I'm reading and everything about our lives. It's on point. It looks so good. But we have to step back. Is it real? Is that really who we are? Is that the real PJ Anderson? Am I presenting that to others? Now we can begin to buy into this new persona that life is perfect, life is great, and nothing needs to change. But if we're lacking authenticity, that may be far from the truth. That the truth of our lives may be that, you know, we've wrongly prioritized everything in our lives. That I'm spiritually lazy, and maybe I failed to realize who I actually am. And this, again, like everything we're talking about, I hope you picked up on a phrase I've said in every lesson, that this isn't a new problem. Because what we're talking about has happened in every generation before us. And this is what happened to the saints at Laodicea, where it said, for they said about themselves, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And that's what we do with our social media and on our phones. We hide behind the screen, presenting the best version of ourselves, yet maybe only deceiving ourselves. Buying into the false image that we're trying to sell. And maybe at the end of the day, we are far from authentic. Maybe we're like those that are described in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5. Verse 5 is the main verse I want to pull out, where it says, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power, avoid such people. It's a scary verse to read. And maybe the phrase in verse 1 has a part to play where they are lovers of self. Has some bearing on what we're talking about as well. That maybe we might be the person that has the appearance of godliness. That's what we want others to see, and so that's what we post. But maybe we're not genuine. Maybe we don't actually have a real spiritual life. We may claim to be close to God, but God may be far from us. And that is one of the most sobering thoughts to consider. And it's what's described again in the Sermon on the Mount, on Matthew chapter 7. It's a passage that strikes us to our core because it warns us that there's going to be a lot of judgment day surprises. Matthew 7, 21 through 23, it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It could happen then, and it can definitely happen now. And so we need to be asking ourselves, am I an authentic follower? Am I presenting a real version of myself before the Lord, but ultimately before the world, but ultimately before our Lord? Or am I presenting a fake version of myself in order to gain the approval of my peers, or maybe even trying just for the approval of God? Are we a real people? Or have we become fake? And so as we close this lesson, I want to go over three quick reminders for authentic behavior. Three quick reminders for authentic behavior. And the first one is we need to realize that our righteousness is for God. It's not for others and it's not for you. And that's the point that Jesus is making in Matthew chapter 6. In the life that we are living, in what we are doing, if we are seeking praise that's for and going to be directed at me, we're missing the purpose of it. And so in what we're doing and what we're posting and what we're sending, if that's so you get a pat on the back, you're missing the whole point of it. That we should never be doing things just for praise and just for attention. That's posting for the approval of man. That we can't be like those in John 12 and verse 43, a verse we already looked at, that they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And let me clarify real fast what we're talking about. I'm not condemning the mom that, you know, is proud of her child's accomplishments, or the grad that maybe is relieved to be done with school, or the person that's posting that they've received a new job. Rather, what's under discussion in Matthew chapter 6 is when we're talking about spiritual things, when we're talking about good works, when we go out of our way to make sure that our good works are known by others, that just takes the wind right out of what we have done. And this is hard. that this is really hard for us at times because we want and we enjoy receiving recognition for what we've done. We want other people to know about it. But Jesus sounds out in this chapter to remind us of what our motivation, what our purpose should be, what we're doing. And I think an implication of that is also in maybe what we're posting. You continue down in Matthew 6 and verse 2, where he's talking about almsgiving. Jesus says, "Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." Jesus is saying all that giving, all that good that they have done is totally canceled out when they're sounding the trumpet for everybody to see and everybody to know what they're doing. And it teaches us that when we're doing good, that it's not meant to be a public spectacle for everybody to see. You know, something that I'm really appreciative of our congregation back in Florida, and I'm sure it's the case here as well, and the number of congregations, is that we have so many members, so many brothers and sisters in Christ that are active in doing good behind the scene, and they never receive any recognition for it. That they've helped people out financially in ways that, in numbers that I probably wouldn't even believe if I heard it. They're doing so many things, and yet they do it quietly, and they never say a word. They never get, used as an illustration in a lesson. They never are announced for it. Nobody ever shakes their hand and say, "I really appreciate what you're doing." And it's between them and God. And that's the beauty of it, because their reward isn't that it's just to be heard by other men and to be praised for that. Because it's between them and God. And that's what Matthew 6 is ultimately pointing us to. That they're doing it for the Lord, and they're doing it out of sincere love. And to better help us live like that, we need to always be reminded that our righteousness, it's for God. It's not for me and it's not for you. A second reminder to help us be more authentic in our behavior is that we need to quickly remember that hypocrisy in our lives, it will ruin our religion. It will ruin the influence that we are trying to set on others in our lives. I hope you don't know the person that I'm talking about. But don't worry, it's not an actual person. It's just a type of person. You know, maybe it's a coworker, maybe it's an associate, maybe it's even a friend of yours, that when they're around certain people, they act one way. But around another group of people, well, then they're a totally different person. When we act like that, it certainly has a way of catching up with us. That normally our hypocrisy will be visible. That we put on a mask and we act in a certain way. That we claim to be one person when our personality and who we truly are is far from that. And when that happens, it damages the name of Christ in our lives. There's a story that I wish I didn't have as an example to share. I wish this didn't happen, but it fits it so well that I'm going to have to use it. Many of you know I'm the coach of the Florida College soccer team, and a large amount of the players on that team are not Christians. And two of my players on the team that are not Christians were in their room one day with their window open, and somebody had a bag, plastic bag full of rotten fruit. And they threw it through that window, and it just exploded on their wall and TV and just ruined a bunch of their stuff, got all over their bed, and they had to just wash and clean everything in the room practically. And as that happened, they quickly looked out the window, and they saw immediately who it was. The two people that did this thing didn't really hide from it, and they went away laughing. And it was two people that just the day before had led a public Bible study on campus and invited everybody else to come to. And when they did that, what do you think that left those two guys that aren't Christians? How do you think that made them feel? You absolutely know the answer. It made them talk to me about it, and they said, "I want nothing to do with that religion and what they claim to follow. I don't want to be like any of those hypocrites." And that was a difficult thing for them to get over, and I'm not sure if they truly have gotten over it. And I'm trying to teach them that, yes, hypocrisy of others is not an excuse for you to deny the truth, and we're trying to go down that road. But what a great example of how easily our hypocrisy, it ruins the name that we're trying to wear if that's how we're going to act. And so if that's the case, we need to heed what the scriptures say.
That should say 1 John 3 and verse 18. 1 John 3 and verse 18, where it says, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." That the old slogan, it's true, you know, actions speak louder than words. That we can profess to be Christians all day long, but we better be a people that are practicing and putting it into action what we preach. And when we're truly conformed to the Word of God and we're acting out of sincere love, that's going to help us to be authentic in all aspects of our lives. And hopefully that's a goal that we're striving for, to get rid of any and all hypocrisy. And lastly, last reminder for authentic behavior is that an authentic kingdom requires authentic Christians. We have passages that remind us of this, like Romans 12 and verse 9, where it says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good." In a chapter where Paul is dealing with unity and how brethren can better get along, one of the keys to that unity is love. And not just any type of love, but as he points out, it needs to be genuine. It needs to be real. It needs to be authentic. It needs to be the type of people that we are. I hope that those are words that describe us: real, sincere, authentic, and genuine. Because, brethren, we need to realize that we are a part of an authentic kingdom. Appreciating and realizing the weight and gravity of that, that we're a part of a kingdom that's full of substance, a kingdom that can't be shaken, as Hebrews 12 describes it, where it says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer the God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." And so as citizens of this heavenly kingdom, we are trying to let the image that people see in us, that they see in you and that they see in me, be a reflection of Christ and His kingdom. And so we constantly need to be thinking about it and asking ourselves, when people look at me, what do they see? What image am I setting before the world around me? I hope it's not one that's fake, but I hope it's one that's authentic and full of substance. One of the best ways, in conclusion, how we can make sure that we are authentic and walking in the light is to see that. To see if we are walking in the light. And so the last passage that we'll close with this evening is in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5 verses 7 through 14. That we need to be examining ourselves. We need to be looking into our lives. Seeing what's the motive for why we're acting this way. Is it for the approval of man or is it for the approval of God? And am I real in my faith? Or maybe have I become unauthentic? Ephesians 5, verses 7 through 14. It says, "Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" That we need to be active in opening up God's Word and studying it and examining our lives, seeing if our actions are in line with what the Scriptures teach. We have one night left. I know that some of you are like me, you're already physically exhausted from this week, and you've been here every night, some of you, and I'm thankful for that, but I encourage you to be back here for our final lesson tomorrow night as we talk about ignoring humans and looking at the implications of that. But in the passage we just read in Ephesians chapter 5, it points out that they were darkness. But a change happened because now they are light in the Lord. And so we wonder, what happened? Well, back in Ephesians 4, it talks about how they put off the old man of sin and put on the new man in Christ, created in true righteousness and holiness. Putting on Christ in the waters of baptism. And if you're here tonight and you're ready to obey the Word of God, that you've heard the Word, you're ready to act on the faith that it's developed and that it's increasing in your life, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, turning from the sin in your life, the water's ready, we would be more than happy to baptize you for the forgiveness of sins. If you're subject to heaven's invitation in any way, we invite you to come to the front as we stand and sing the song. So